Well, good morning. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah.
Good morning.
Thank you. Let's go ahead and begin our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are glorious and your word is glorious and your word is effective. Thank you, Lord, for your abundant grace that enables us to grow and to learn. Lord, from Paul's example of faithful ministry and prayer, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us now to see the heart of Paul's prayers and enable us in our own lives to put into practice all the things that you are teaching us and showing us in your precious and glorious and effective word. Lord, we do pray that you would bless our time this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Amen.
So how do we do this week? Okay, we're going to go through it. Last week, we took some time to review many of the things the Lord included in his word regarding prayer. We also looked at many individuals who prayed, and we took note of some of the elements that they included in their prayers to God. Our time in study will now, from this point to the end, focus on Paul and the Holy Spirit-inspired prayers recorded in God's word for us there. So if you have your study with you, hopefully you do, go ahead and take out those appendix pages, pages 17 to 21. Those are all those prayers of Paul that we looked through and read through several times. Hopefully you felt comfortable enough to make some notes on those. Remember, the Bible study is a tool, so write all over it. And in day one, we were asked to read that several times to familiarize yourself with his prayers and to meditate on those throughout the day. Then in number two, after reading through these prayers several times for a whole day, and then another several times on day two, in general, who is Paul praying for?
All the churches.
You. All the churches.
His flocks.
His fellow workers.
His fellow workers.
Mm-hmm. Members of churches.
Members of churches. Yep. Believers, non-believers.
Believers.
Mostly believers.
Yeah,
right? He's writing to the believers in those churches. Some of them he knew. Some of them he didn't know, right? So people he knew, people he didn't know, focused prayer to God, and it was written to believers. So then in number three, hopefully this was not a, let me put it in the positive. Hopefully this was an amazing journey through Acts and through Paul's letters, as you dove in to discover what relationship Paul had with the people that he was writing to. So, from your studies, what kind of relationship did he have with the people in Thessalonica?
So he was there.
Personal friendship.
He was there on his second missionary journey, and he taught them and preached to them with Silas.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
They brought him joy.
They brought him joy.
He rejoiced, and he very much wanted to see them.
Very much wanted to see them, yes.
And he knows the love that they had for one another in there.
Mm-hmm.
I believe they supported him when he went to other places.
Yes. Didn't. I think. I know that they. I know some of the other churches for sure.
I thought that was one of them.
That might have been one of them. I'm not sure if there's an exact scripture verse that talks about that. So what else? What else did we find through our journey?
Well, he's a shepherd, so he's going to feed them, water them, take them to green pastures, keep warn them of wolves, break a leg and carry them.
Right, all the imagery that we have around shepherds. Right.
So, like a father.
Yes, spiritual father to them. Acts 17 is where we first meet them. It was mentioned that it was Paul and Silas, right? They come there, they're traveling during their second missionary journey. And we'll get to the other ones later. I was about to give a timeline. No, Jenny, focus. Okay. So he knew them personally. He founded the church there. He had a deep love and concern for their spiritual well-being. And he longed to be with them. He stayed connected with them. And again, Acts 17, Acts 18, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3 give us the background of Paul's relationship with them. At the beginning of Acts 17, we read that Paul and Silas traveled there from Philippi on their second missionary journey. He spent about 3 weeks teaching in the Jewish synagogues there. And then when many of the Thessalonian Jews became indignant, remember they formed a mob and they drove them out of the city. But Acts 17:4 tells us that some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. So we have the beginnings of this church there. After Paul's driven out of the city and his companions continue to travel, sharing the truth of Jesus Christ, we get to Acts 18, and then Luke records that Paul traveled to Corinth. And then we have to jump to 1 Thessalonians 3. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes that while he's in Athens, so before he gets to Corinth, he's in Athens, and he's so concerned about the Thessalonian church that he sends Timothy back. He says, you got to go back. We just got ran out of that city, but we have a church there now. So go back, go check on them. Timothy goes back, he checks on them, and then he returns to Paul. Paul now is in Corinth, so we see Timothy coming back to Corinth. And he gives him this beautiful report of how they're doing, the strength that they had, and what they were enduring. And that's where we see Paul writing his two letters to them while he's in Corinth. And he's praising God for them. And then Timothy had come back with all of these questions. They had all of these concerns about end of time and resurrection and things like that. And so Paul writes to answer all of their questions. So he has this shepherd relationship, this pastoral, spiritual father relationship with them. Then we looked at those he wrote to in Rome. So what was the relationship that Paul had with the believers in Rome? At the time he wrote this letter, what was his relationship with them?
He had heard of them and wanted to meet them.
He had heard of them. He wanted to meet them. Mm-hmm. What else do we know about them and this relationship? So for this one, we would have had to go to the book of Romans. So we know he didn't have a personal relationship with them, but he had heard of them. And he had that as a spiritual father, as someone who is starting churches, and he had the gospel. He had this mission from Christ himself to preach the gospel, to preach the truth. So he has this mission from Christ himself. So he sees them as this church that he wants to go visit, and he has that burden for them, that they know the truth, that they understand the truth. He sees them as believers, beloved by God. And because of that, he cared for them. He wrote his letter to the church in Rome again while he was in Corinth near the close of his third missionary journey. In Acts 19, Acts 19 tells us about Paul's desire to go to Rome. 19:21, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" So he had this desire to go there. So when he writes to them in Romans 1, he writes that he longs to see them, to preach the gospel to them. So now, if they're already believers, why would he need to preach the gospel to them?
To strengthen their faith.
To strengthen their faith, right?
Yeah, because Romans is about assurance for those who have faith. And then there's that place for the Jews. So they're not thrown out of this whole system of salvation. And then he comes back, and then all the warning of obey authorities, obey those horrible authorities that you don't want to obey.
Yes.
Well, in Rome, though, the majority of his believers were Gentiles, so, you know.
And there were Jews there, too. There was a big contingent of Jews. Right. Some of them had been expelled, right? Remember Priscilla and Aquila that had been expelled? And but there were still some Jews there. So he addresses the tension, as Patty said, the tension between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And he's encouraging them, you are one body in Christ. So he's preaching the gospel to them, not only for salvation purposes of those who might read this that weren't saved, but for encouragement, to encourage them, to strengthen them, right? And then he's preparing them. Hey, I don't know you yet, but I want to come see you. So he's giving them his intention to come and to see them. And we know that Paul did eventually visit them as a prisoner in Rome. Then we moved on to those he wrote to in Corinth. Back to Acts 18. What was the relationship that he had to those believers in Corinth? So did he know them?
He had founded that church.
So he knew them.
But he was writing as an overseer of the church.
So, describe the relationship that he had. He knew them. He founded the church. What kind of relationship did he have with them?
Parent-child.
Parent-child. That's a pretty good way to put that. Yeah.
He was continuing to encourage and disciple them because there was struggle there also, with different teachers and so on and so forth. Things that they were starting to kind of go back to their ways, and he wants to,
encourage
how it all started.
Exhort.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. Did he love them?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Absolutely.
Yeah. Deep, deep love for them. He was fully committed to them. We know that he stayed there for 1 year and 6 months. So he knew them well, way longer than the 3 weeks or 4 weeks that he had in Thessalonica. He was there for 1 year and 6 months, right? He wrote several letters to them. Two letters have been preserved by the Lord. We have those. In those letters, he was forced to correct them, to exhort them on several occasions. He did praise God for their repentance, remember that? And that highlighted this deep concern, this deep care for that he had for them. They weren't the troubled children that he just wanted to get rid of, because they were problem child, right? He had a deep concern for them, a deep care for them. And he cared for their spiritual condition. Like, he deeply cared about their spiritual condition. And one of the things that I noted on this was not an easy relationship. I mean, he was there for a long time. They should have been mature by this time. They weren't. His letters confirmed that. And yet, we see the value that Paul placed on this relationship, even though it was difficult. He valued this relationship, and he wrote them several times with his concern and his love for them. So he didn't just kick them to the curb because they were difficult. He kept at it and kept at it.
Well, and a lot of what we know about church management and worship and what is appropriate and what isn't, those things are found in these two books, in particular. So, I mean, the structure of the church, you know, really, it was like the church when he got there was just loosey-goosey, you know. It was like probably half pagan, half not, and kind of mimicking things that they were familiar with. Like, no, let's tighten up the ship. And in a year and a half, we know it's difficult to get everything in line before you leave. And so these are the reminders, and then they've got it in print, and they can go back to it and see it over and over and over again as a blueprint. Yes. And then again, be encouraged when they're doing the right things, and be exhorted when they're being not.
Well, Corinth was also a melting pot of different cultures. Mm-hmm. So as he was teaching, he had to kind of something their brains from their regular thing up into the values of Christ.
You know, the other thing that this really points out too is, kind of piggybacking on what Patty said, is God trains us through trials, through struggles. He allows them. So if Paul had just been like, you are too much trouble for me, and walked away, we would never have gotten the lessons that we have and the doctrine that's contained. I mean, I don't know how many times you go back to 1st and 2nd Corinthians, right, but it's probably a lot. The truths that are contained there that Paul was able to expound on because of their trials, because of their issues.
I also think Paul, there's one commentary I was reading, people were following Paul, people were following Peter, they weren't following Christ. And they were, you know, we have Aphrodite, you know, so we're going to do the pagan worship. And so it was, no, you need to follow Christ, not this and this.
Right.
So there's a lot of fractured.
A lot of fractures. And human nature, we like to, like, put up the guy that we like the best. Mm-hmm. You know, we like famous people. We like to tout so-and-so is the best preacher ever. What about Christ?
Yeah. Well, and it's easier to follow somebody you can see.
Mm-hmm.
True. It doesn't take faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And yet all of those lessons we learn through this contentious and hard and difficult relationship, we learn all of that in this. And that is what is so beautiful about Scripture, is God doesn't shy away from the hard stuff or the difficult. In fact, he highlights it. Because he's the solution.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah, I definitely thought about the discipline is love. You know, the difference between, like, when you're a teenager and an adult, and you see how your parents discipline, you know, as a teenager, you're like, they just don't understand, and, you know, and then when you're an adult, you're like, wow, they loved me, but they did not want me going off the edge of the cliff, you know. And so I just definitely saw that a lot in those, that discipline is love. And it reminds us all the time, too, when we're exhorted and, you know, when scripture hurts and when somebody else points out something that hurts sometimes, it's like, that is love because they love you.
Right. Yeah. So many things that we can learn from these relationships. So then, what about those you wrote to in Ephesus? We can move to Acts 19 to find out who those people were. What was his relationship with those in Ephesus? Did he know them? Yes. How did he know them?
Well, that's where he made the church.
So he founded the church there.
Founded the church.
Mm-hmm.
And that's 3 years.
Yeah.
That's a long time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As a traveling missionary to spend 3 years in one place, that was a lot of time.
That's where, isn't that where he sent Aquila and Priscilla to minister there?
Well, that's where he meets them.
Yeah.
Right? Let's see. Does he meet them there? Actually, no. He meets them in Corinth, and they come with him to Ephesus. And he does lead them there. Yep. Acts 18 talks about that he came to Ephesus. He stayed there super, super quick, but he was on his way somewhere else. So he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. And then he goes back to Antioch, and then he starts his third missionary journey, travels around, and then we see him coming back to Ephesus in Acts 19. Yeah. So he's there for 3 years. What was he doing for 3 years?
Preaching.
Preaching? Teaching, right?
Yes.
Reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And remember, Ephesus was a hub of activity. So people were coming in and out constantly. So they had Acts 19:10, it says, "This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." So he had a deep, intimate relationship with them there as well?
Yeah, actually, some of them had practiced sorcery, and then when they started following Paul, they out in the square, I think it was, they brought all their stuff, and sorcery stuff, you know, and burned it and stuff and everything, so.
Right. So we see these powerful acts of God's grace. Right? In their spiritual growth, they understood the truth enough to know that magic was evil, and they acted on that knowledge, and they were burning their books, right? So it wasn't just an add-on to their life. We're just going to add on this other religious culture. Paul explained the gospel to them so well that they understood it was all Christ and nothing else.
Yeah, and he said, according to God's grace, we have forgiveness of our sins, having redemption through Christ's blood.
Yeah. So he leaves Ephesus after a big riot. He's there for 3 years. A big riot happens. He leaves. And then in Acts 20, we see him. Remember, he's on his way back to Jerusalem, but he doesn't want to stop in Ephesus. So kind of a seaport, just a little ways away, he calls the elders to himself, and he has this meeting with them. And we see that in in Acts 20.
17 to 36.
Yeah, from Miletus, right? Mm-hmm. And then we have this beautiful example of him exhorting them and loving on them and telling them the truth and praying with them. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock. So he's very concerned about their future. And then we know that he warns them, right? There's going to be wolves that are coming from the outside. But guess what? Some are already here.
Yeah.
And so he exhorts them. And then about 5 years later, he's in a Roman prison, and that's when he writes his letter to them. And we see Paul in Acts 28 in Rome, and then Ephesians 3, 1 and 13, 4, 1 and 6, 21 and 22. We see his continued care, his continued love, and his continued concern for them. So Paul wasn't just, I'm going to set up a church and move on. Right? 5 years later, he is still praying for them. He's still concerned for them. We know that he sent Timothy back to pastor there. We even know that much, much later, the Apostle John goes there. So this is a church that had a lot of love and care and concern.
Yeah. I love in verse 36 when he departed from them and he met those elders on that beach, and they said they began to weep aloud, to accept him actually, and embraced Paul repeatedly, kissed him, grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. I mean, that speaks of a pretty close relationship.
Yeah, that does. I remember reading that too.
And it was reciprocal. It wasn't just Paul pouring out his love on them. They were reciprocating that. They loved him. And that is such a beautiful picture of the care in that relationship. So then we turned to those he wrote in Philippi. If we move back to Acts 16, we kind of get the background for this relationship. So, did you know these people?
Yes.
How? How did you know them?
He founded that church as well.
It was one of the first churches that he founded there, I think.
Europe.
In Europe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do you remember he had this vision of a Macedonian guy saying, come over here, right? And he takes that as, oh, God is close to this door. He wants me to go this way. He sails across into Macedonia, and he lands in Philippi. And then who does he meet in Philippi? Do you remember this?
Lydia.
Lydia, we know a little bit about Lydia. So he meets Lydia down by the river, this group of women that are praying. We know from history that if there isn't enough men to form a synagogue, the women then would gather, usually at some place of water, and they would pray. And so she is considered the first European convert. Else do we meet in Philippi? What else happens? So she gets saved. She calls him, says, you have to stay with me. More people are getting saved. He's traveling throughout the city. He's preaching the gospel. He has this demonic girl following after him. Mm-hmm. Casts out the demon, and then what happens? He starts a prison ministry. Gets thrown in jail, starts a prison ministry, and who gets saved?
The jailer
and all his household. Mm-hmm. So we got a pretty decent sized church now, at least two families, probably more. And they meet at Lydia's house. And so we see this grace of God just expounding, right, through Paul's ministry. Obviously, there was a reciprocal love for them, for Paul and for the people that were there. They loved each other. 2 Corinthians 8 and Philippians 4 tell us this church financially supported Paul. They were one of their biggest supporters. They were also one of the supporters of the rest of the churches that were in need. They were continually sending contributions, right? So that highlighted this recognition of, we're not just this church in Philippi that's kind of divorced from everyone else. We are one body, one unified, universal body of Christ. And so they understood that as Paul was preaching, he wasn't just setting up these pockets of places. He was uniting the body of Christ and giving them opportunity to know that as they were financially supporting other churches. Paul penned his letter to them from the prison in Rome. We see that Philippians 1, 3 through 8. And he wrote of their mutual love and Christ-centered concern for one another. So this was, again, another example of deep, abiding love for one another centered on Christ. And then we have the Colossians. Those he wrote to in Colossae. So did he know these people?
Well, of course he did.
Did he?
He knows all the people in the churches.
He might know a person. Did he know this church? Did he found this church?
No.
Epaphras.
Right, Epaphras. So Paul has this long ministry in Ephesus. Several people are saved and several people go home and start churches. Epaphras is one of them. So Epaphras goes to Colossae and he starts a church there. And then in Colossians 2, so we kind of have to go into the book of Colossians to figure out the relationship that Paul had with them, because he didn't know them. So if we turn to Colossians. Colossians 2:1. He writes to them and he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." So all of those who hadn't personally seen his face, they hadn't actually met him. Paul learns of them, if you go back to chapter 1, Paul learns of them from Epaphras, right? 1 verse 3, it says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world. And you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras." Verse 7, "Our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He has also informed us of your love in the Spirit." So we know Paul learned of this church through Epaphras. Epaphras came to him while he was in Rome, and he said, "So, your ministry, Ephesus, I got saved, go back home, start this church, and we got some issues." So he tells them all about the things, but he also tells them the grace of God is there. People are getting saved, and this is an amazing congregation. However, we have some heresies that are floating around. So how do I deal with this? So because again of that issue, we have the book of Colossians, which is amazing, right? The sufficiency of Christ. Christ is all in all. I mean, all of the truths that we get from this relationship and from the God-ordained troubles that the Colossian church was having, that Paul was then able to write down and address, and we have beautiful scripture out of that. So again, we see this deep concern for people that he didn't even know them. And yet, there were believers there. And he was on a mission by God to share Christ with them, to equip the church, to edify the church, right? And again, that just highlights he loved people he knew. He loved people he didn't know. Anything else that you learned from this relationship, your study of this relationship in Colossians with these people?
He thanked God for them.
He thanked God for them. Yes. And we'll see that a little bit later in some of those repeated elements that he includes in his prayers. So then we move from churches, congregations, to individual people. So tell me about Timothy. What's the relationship that he had with Timothy? Where do we first meet Timothy?
When he joined Silas and Paul.
In Lystra. Mm-hmm. So Acts 16. It says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and his disciple was there named Timothy. Right? Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. So there's a lot of lessons we can learn through Timothy, a lot of things. Circumcision wasn't necessary for salvation, correct?
Right.
So why did he have him circumcised?
Just as the...
Well, it was because the Jews there were, that was going to be the first theme. He was going to be teaching, a Greek was going to be teaching Jewish leaders mm-hmm. and Jewish people about the Messiah, and that was not going to go very well. So this is one less hurdle that he would have had to jump over.
Yes. He removed the offense. Mm-hmm. It also gave him access to the synagogue, mm-hmm. which was Paul's habit, right? Mm-hmm. He went to the synagogues first. If Timothy wasn't circumcised, he couldn't go into the synagogues. Not circumcised would have immediately screamed to these people that he had rejected all of his Jewish heritage, and they wouldn't have listened to him, like Marcel was saying. And Timothy willfully goes along with that, right? He understands. He wants to be there too. So what else did he learn about Timothy? Was he there for just a short time? How long was he with Paul for?
He traveled around with them.
Yeah. He traveled around with them?
And he goes all the way to Rome with them, right?
He goes all the way to Rome with them. 2 Timothy, the last letter that we have from Paul before he's going to be martyred. Who is he writing to?
His son in the faith, Timothy.
So Timothy is with him to the end. He discipled him. He trusted him. He sent him off as his emissary, his ambassador, right, to the churches. Go back to Thessalonica. Go pastor in Ephesus. I can't be there. You go there.
Okay, I have a question for you then. My brain's not functioning right. When was it that Paul would not let Timothy come with him for a while, and he went with Silas instead, because Timothy...
Oh, that was John Mark.
Yeah. Oh, it was John Mark. Okay, so, I got the wrong name. Then.
So John Mark was with him and Paul and Barnabas.
That's right. Okay.
So that was early, right? Yeah. We do have a couple occasions where, you know, Paul and his entourage, they're run out of the town.
Yeah.
Yes. And then Paul stays, or he moves on, because he's kind of the catalyst for the mobs. And then he leaves Silas and Timothy in certain places.
Okay.
They're not as much of a lightning rod as Paul.
Yeah.
Right?
Okay, I got it.
So he leaves him behind sometimes as Paul moves forward in his journey.
Yeah.
But
he always encourages
him. Right, not because he's like not allowing him to go with him. It's like, no, you stay here. You continue building up this church and teaching the truth. I'm going to move on so you can do that.
Yeah.
I'm going to go to the next city and kind of get it set up there. So we have this beautiful example of true discipleship. True discipleship. This is what it looks like. You want to know what true discipleship looks like? Study the life of Paul and Timothy. Mm-hmm. This is what passing the baton looks like. You're going to go to the younger women. You're going to pour your lives into them. And you're going to eventually pass the baton to them so that they can continue running the race. You want to know what that looks like? Study this relationship. Then we have Philemon. We don't know a lot. I mean, maybe you know more than me. What do we know? What do we know about Philemon?
He owned a slave.
He owned a slave, yes.
He had the church in his house, and he was very well to do.
Yeah, the church in his house, and he was very well to do. Where was the church in his
Rome.
House? Where did he live?
Rome. Mm-hmm. Oh, I thought he did.
Well, Paul knew him well enough. He said, prepare a place for me. I want to come and stay with you.
I want to come and stay with you. Yes.
Is it Ephesus? Because he talks about Timothy also. Is he with Timothy?
So turn to Colossians 4:9. This one might have been a little bit harder to find. Colossians 4:9. After you read the letter to Philemon, what's the name of his slave? Onesimus, right? Colossians 4:9. Paul is writing to the Colossians, and he says, as for all my affairs, starting in verse 7, Tychicus, our beloved brother and fellow faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord, he's going to bring you some information, for I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. Where was Onesimus from?
Colossae.
Who was Onesimus' master? So where's Philemon from?
Colossae.
So Epaphras and Philemon are from the same place. We don't know a lot about him. We can glean a lot about the relationship from the letter that Paul wrote to him. Philemon was saved through Paul's ministry. We assume he was saved in Ephesus about the same time as Epaphras. Probably, again, about the same time as Epaphras, and then both of them were from Colossae. Philemon was a prominent member of the Colossian church, and he was wealthy enough to have a slave, so we know that. The church met in his home, And from Paul's letter, we can see that they had this brotherhood relationship, right? It was built on trust and respect. If you go to the letter of Philemon, Paul writes it in verse 1, and he says, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, right? And then he said, I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and toward all the saints. So he's telling him, I'm hearing of the love that you have in this church that meets in your home. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. Right? And then he talks about that he would appeal for his son Onesimus, right? And he says, verse 14, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. So, as an apostle, he could have ordered him to do this, to take back this slave, to do what was right in Christ. But he says, but I'd rather appeal to you, because I know you, and I know your heart, and I respect you. And I know, you see at the end, where he says, having confidence in your obedience, this is verse 21, I write to you since I know you will do even more than what I write. So he has this mutual respect and confidence in him and a love in him. And then he says, I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Basically that I will be able to come to you and visit with you and fellowship with you. So there's this beautiful brotherhood that is happening there. And it's all anchored in this love of Christ. You've refreshed my heart in Christ. I have been rejoiced because I hear of your love and the faith which you have toward the Lord and toward all the saints. So it's grounded and rooted in this love for Christ. And then we know that this letter to Philemon is all about forgiveness. So again, a situation that God ordained that we get to benefit from. Day 4. I didn't give myself much time. Oh wait, I have 10 minutes. Yes. Sorry. Day four. This is so exciting. So, we read through those prayers of Paul. You read through them several days now, right? 3-4 days. We've been reading through the samples of prayers in the appendix. What were some of the consistent elements of Paul's prayer that you found?
Encouragement,
okay.
He always begins with God.
He always begins with God.
Whether it's thanking God, praising God, and I love that, I think it's now, I can't remember the word now, or for this reason, now we pray, now may the God, now may the Lord, so it's just, I like that too.
Right. Yeah. Again, don't be afraid to mark on your pages. Circle the words. Highlight them. Underline them. If you notice something repeated, highlight it in the same color. So when you flip through, you're like, oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. And then you can count up. How many times did he use that phrase? It must be a key phrase.
Well, I noticed also you said to stay steadfast in your faith.
Mm-hmm. Pretty much in all the letters.
Yeah. Yeah.
He also recites gospel truth.
So he's always giving them truth, right?
Praying for believers.
he uses, like, he directs, like, you, he says you a lot.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So. Yeah, they're personal. Mm-hmm. They're personal to them.
Thomas always has the gospel right up front, you know, just straight on, just reminding them of the truths of that. And from that, I think we get the idea, always speak the gospel to yourself.
Right.
You know, so that's, you know, something to say.
So we praise to God the Father. We see that he's actually praying for other people, right? Usually they're his friends or someone he heard of or he knew them. So he's praying for other people. Consistently offers thanks. That was mentioned. Gratitude. Usually he's offering thanks or gratitude for the signs of grace that are evident in them. I heard of your faith. The love that you have. I heard of these things, or I know this about you, that God is displaying his grace in you, and that is being evidenced in whatever it is that he's praising God for, or giving gratitude to God for. Right? A lot of times you see that he's giving an eternal perspective. I'm thankful to God for this, these signs of grace, and oh, that you will finish to the end. That you will be established when Christ returns. So he always has this. It's not just for, I'm praying that you'll get through the hard time you're in. But I'm praying so that God's grace will be manifest in you, because we know the end. We have hope. We know what's coming. Right?
He gives them examples of submission and reverence to God.
Right.
Not just telling them to, but he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father.
Right. Yeah. I think one of the things that we can glean from Paul, and hopefully you're noticing some of these things, is Paul is praying to them, and he wrote it down, so we have this record. And we know that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Right? We can, Paul's training us. He's discipling us through these prayers. And so as we see his posture in prayer, as we see the things that he's praying for, hopefully you're taking note of those things and we can grow in those areas. Allow Paul to be your discipler. That would be very cool. He's consistently including elements of praise, thanksgiving, adoration, petition, and worship. And we saw that in those beginning lessons. Remember all of those certain elements that we were studying? How do we praise God in our prayers? How do we thank God in our prayers? How do we adore God in our prayers? We have examples of that throughout all of Paul's prayers. And then we looked at what are some of the common things, some of the common things that Paul is praying for. So we have the consistent elements. We have praise. We have thanksgiving. We noted that he's praying for God, or to God, for others. So we have some of those common elements. But now think through, what are the common things that he's praying for? What's the substance of his prayers?
Keeping the faith, even in times of persecution.
So keeping the faith.
Mm-hmm. Their spiritual growth.
Their spiritual growth.
Their steadfastness.
Their steadfastness. Mm-hmm. I know, right?
Put Christ first in your life.
To put Christ first.
To be unified.
To be unified.
In the body of Christ.
In the body of Christ.
And holiness.
Holiness. He's praying for their holiness, that they would grow in holiness.
Their love for one another.
Their love for one another.
To be blameless.
To be blameless.
Did you say unity?
Unity.
So God would be glorified.
Yeah, there's that. So God would be glorified in them, right?
Also for discernment.
Discernment.
So equipping.
Equipping. Yeah.
For God to give them strength.
Strength.
For growth in wisdom and knowledge.
Growth in wisdom, growth in knowledge.
And growth in love.
And growth in love. There's that
to
too.
God. And probably each other.
To God and to each other, for sure. Yeah. I think one of the things we can do is, you know, as we're studying through the prayers, and again, we're going to get into them in more detail, like what do the words actually mean, and we're gonna kind of take apart what is he actually praying, but kind of thinking through this broad spectrum of what are the things that he's praying for, we can kind of boil it down to he's praying for their spiritual well-being, right? That's kind of key. It's their spiritual well-being. That's what he's concerned with, right? He prayed for God to strengthen their faith, to deepen their understanding, that believers in churches might grow in spiritual maturity, that they would grow up in Christ. He prayed for their sanctification and knowledge of the truth. He prayed that God would finish the work he began in them. He prayed for their unity. We talked about that. He prayed for their obedience to the word. And he prayed for their joy and their hope and their love to abound more and more. It was kind of that, what's the term where it's, where you're not satisfied?
Yeah, right.
Biblical unsatisfaction? I don't know what the word was.
Hunger? Dissatisfaction with your sanctification right now so that you move on to...
Right, kind of that idea of
godly
hunger.
Godly dissatisfaction?
Yeah, there's a good word and that's not coming to me right now, but where you hunger and thirst for more and more, right? You want to grow more in love with the Lord, more in love with those that are around you, more love for the lost. That God would spur that on in you, and that's what he was praying for, that they would abound more and more. And he prayed that they might know God's power toward the believer and to be strengthened in his power. The word tells us that we've been given everything we need for life and godliness, and Pastor John's been preaching on that we have everything we need. We don't pray for the Spirit, but we pray that we would be filled with him, that we would exercise what we already have, that we would appropriate what is already ours in Christ. So he prayed that they might know God's power, know what they already have, and then be able to be strengthened in that as they exercise that power in their lives. So in your study through Paul's prayers this week, did you notice that was there anything that Paul didn't pray for?
No. I'm pretty sure this is right. He didn't pray for people outside the church, for non-believers.
Well, in the examples that we were looking at specifically, he didn't. We see him praying to them, like to the people that were in the church, for the church,
and for the churches to evangelize occasionally.
Yeah,
but I don't remember seeing that he prays for unbelievers specifically.
And we do know that he's praying that God would save those that are lost, right?
Yes.
We have that. I came across a Desiring God article on prayer this week, and it really made me kind of stop and think. And so I wanted to share just a little bit with you. But commenting on Paul's prayers for his friends, this article, the author of this article says, Paul's prayers for his friends contain no appeal for changes in their circumstances.
What?
No no appeal for changes in their circumstances. It went on to say that we should be aware of stating that case too strongly, and that Paul clearly had a category for such prayers, but, he said, they form the background, not the foreground, of Paul's recorded prayers. Instead, the author points out that Paul displays a relentless focus on the inward life, the Christian soul, the hidden realm of the heart, or to use a phrase from Ephesians 3:16, the inner being. And it made me think about, and maybe you have the same thought just now, how often I actually do pray about changing circumstances. Mm-hmm. That a sister who's sick would get well, change in circumstance. That difficult situations in a person's job would just get resolved. Mm-hmm. Or that the traffic on the road would just go away. Right? To be clear, I don't think those types of prayers are wrong, per se. But it did cause me to evaluate the depth of those prayers, and it did cause me to consider how I might be more aligned with God's desire for growth in Christ's likeness in my prayers. Rather than believing that a change in circumstance would solve all the problems of life. That we might have to just think about for a minute. Mm-hmm. Right? Because not all of Paul's circumstances changed. I think learning about God's sovereignty and his divine providence has forced me to recognize that God has designed and is using those exact circumstances that I am trying to pray away. Right? He's using them for my good and his glory. So I have to rethink, I'm learning, in my head about how I pray for those types of circumstances. So I started to take notes in Paul's prayer and came to the conclusion that I could instead pray that the work of God might be displayed in a sister's life as she trusts him in her illness, as she learns to rely on him to comfort her. Something I could pray for. I could pray that the trial of someone I love, that the trial that they're enduring would develop in her endurance. That trial would grow endurance in her as she learns to focus not on the seen, but the unseen, fixing her eyes on the author and perfecter of faith. That's something I could pray. That's her spiritual well-being. So I'm modeling Paul when I'm praying those things. I could see the traffic that's on the road and allow it to remind me that Christ came to save the lost. And pray that God would allow me to remain faithful as his ambassador here on earth and live a life worthy of my calling. As I see all of those people, instead of thinking, man, if this traffic could just go away, I could allow that to remind me that most of these people are literally traveling to hell. Mm-hmm. And I have been left here on earth as Christ's ambassador. So, Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to pray for the people that are around me. Help me to pray for those that I know don't know you. So, just some things to think about, some things that I was learning, and because I'm up here, I get to share them with you. So, what do Paul's prayers teach you about himself? A couple things that we learned about Paul. What did we learn?
He's a man of faith.
Man of faith. Yes. What else?
Sacrificial.
Sacrificial. Yes, sacrificial.
Man of prayer.
Man of prayer, for sure. That was his lifestyle, right?
Faithful.
he was concerned for the church's welfare more than his own.
Yeah, he was concerned for the church's welfare more than his own, right?
Compassionate for others.
Very compassionate for others.
He was thankful.
He was thankful. He was thankful to God.
He loves others.
He loved others.
Mm-hmm. Well, he continually goes to the Lord in prayer. He doesn't go anywhere else. He doesn't, like, hey, I'm going to go there and talk to them. He goes first to God.
Right.
He puts everything down from him, from God, everything else.
Right. He didn't trust in himself. Mm-hmm. He didn't trust the fact that he was brilliant. I mean, after salvation, was he still brilliant? Yeah, he was probably even more brilliant because now he understood the truth, yeah. Right? So we know that he took prayer seriously. It was a top priority in his life. He trusted the Lord. He trusted the Lord, and he went to him with everything. Christ modeled that to us. He modeled that to us.
And isn't that kind of what you were just saying? I think that when we are in trials and struggles and whatever the circumstance, it should draw us closer to God. That is one of the main reasons.
Right.
The benefit of those trials would be that we're drawn closer to Him.
Right. So, yeah.
And that's kind of His, you know, that's how He is. He's constantly, something's going on, but He's drawn closer to Him, and through that flows it out to the rest of the churches and the people around Him.
Right. Yeah. We talked a little bit at Women's Fellowship Night about the lies that our world is shouting at us. And one of the dangers of believing those lies is that they really cut off God from us. And Paul doesn't let any of that cut him off from God, any of his circumstances, any of the trials, any of the situations. In fact, it forces him, it drives him to Christ. Well, I hope that was a very fun and exciting journey in the scriptures. I wanted to close with this. D.A. Carson, in his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, he wrote, "At the heart of all of our praying must be a biblical vision." I gave this quote on your notes. That vision embraces who God is, what He's done, who we are, where we are going, and what we must value and cherish. That vision must shape our prayers so that the things that most concern us in prayers are those that concern the heart of God. And I thought this was the appropriate time to do that, as we're giving kind of this overview. And then in small group, we're going to discuss around our tables, our own prayer lives, and we're going to consider what one thing we want to try and implement this week from what we've learned. So let me close in prayer. Gracious Father, we come before you with just grateful hearts, Lord, thanking you for the beautiful ways that your grace is at work in our lives. Lord, we are grateful for the transformation that you bring, shaping our hearts and minds to reflect more of Christ each and every day. Lord, we thank you for drawing us closer to you, strengthening our faith, guiding us in love and unity. Lord, as we study your word and the Holy Spirit-inspired prayers of Paul, thank you for giving us those. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and the ongoing work of sanctification in our lives, and we trust that you will bring it to completion. All for your honor and your glory, in your Son's precious, glorious, and majestic name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.